Let's bow for prayer, and then we're going to get started in the second part of our discussion on the courage to carry on. Father, we ask that this evening you'd help us to have settled minds, and I pray that you'd open our eyes to the significance of these truths. Help these truths to settle in our hearts. I pray that our hearts would be stirred up and encouraged and challenged. Help us to be a people who have the courage to carry on when times are rough. And I know that every person here carries at some point, and perhaps right now is one of those times, heavy burdens from various circumstances in life. And I pray that they would carry on, that they would have the strength that they need to keep on moving forward. And we lift up to our nation. I know there's tremendous tension right now in our country, and it's very sobering to think about the things that are going on. We pray that you would help Christians to be godly and to walk in a way that pleases you in these times. Give us wisdom and help us to walk in a way that is honoring to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 1 is where we are tonight, and we are looking at verses 8 through 12 together, so I'm going to read it, and we're looking at the second part of the discussion that we had last week. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 says this, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to his own purpose and grace which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day." Now I want to remind you what our purpose statement was last week. It was that the purpose of the section that we're looking at in 2 Timothy was to give Timothy several encouragements to help him have the courage to carry on without his mentor and ministry partner. And so we saw that Paul's ministry partner, Timothy's mentor, the Apostle Paul, is about to pass on. And that's going to be a very sobering thing for Timothy to experience. A lot of the people that had served with Paul were abandoning him at the end of his life. They were afraid, and basically, a lot of people get on the bandwagon when things are going well and when things start to fall apart, and you start going, am I going to fall with this guy? I'm going to move on and let him go. I'll cut him loose. That's what Paul was experiencing. He was experiencing a lot of people that he had walked through and ministered to. They're kind of distancing themselves from him because they don't want the same fate that he's about to experience. So as Paul realizes that the time of his departure is at hand, he wants to encourage Timothy to be courageous and to carry on in his absence. And so he gives us several truths in the passage in front of us about how we can carry on. Specifically, they're directed to Timothy, but they're helpful to us as well. So the first thing that we saw is that he encourages Timothy to be prepared to face pressure. In verse 8, he says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." And so we talked about several scriptures that encourage us that there are pressures that we will face at times in life. These pressures can be very, very, very intense, and we can become very fearful, and we can shrink back from our duties and our responsibilities. And so he's warning Timothy to be prepared for that. The second truth that we looked at is that we need to be prepared to suffer. And I'm not here to celebrate suffering. Suffering is not a fun thing. It's a very difficult thing. But suffering is a part of living in a fallen world. And in verse 8 he says, "But be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." And so one of the things that we looked at last week was the fact that we can suffer because we're Christians. You know, everyone suffers on some level. There are days that we go through hardships. It's got nothing to do with decisions that we made. It could be decisions made against us or decisions that are made that affect us. But these are specifically afflictions that are connected to being a Christian, to representing the gospel. And there's no reason to believe that we could not end up in the same position that these men found themselves in, where the world begins to, in a hatred for the truth, begins to censor, attack, try to discredit, try to destroy those who hold fast to what is true, and ultimately try to intimidate them. And if that doesn't work, silence them, remove them from the scene. That's really what's going on here. So the third truth we're going to see this evening is that we need to realize it's not about something that is in us. One of the things that will help us to carry on when we suffer and we go through hardship in life is we need to realize that the Christian life isn't really about us as much as it is about Him and about us being instruments that He's working through. Now, it's really kind of interesting how he puts it in verses 8 and 9. He says, this is according to the power of God, and I want you to notice the wording carefully, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, there is so much that needs to kind of be unpackaged in the statements that are made there, but the basic rough, we could say, summary of that is that really this is telling us that our position and the fact that God uses us isn't really about us, but it's about God's grace. And I want you to see that in these three statements. The first one, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, and I put this in bold in my notes, not according to our works. We are not saved and we don't gain the position that we have in Christ because of something God saw in us and responded to that and said, because I see this in you, now I'm going to grant you salvation. Salvation is all of God's grace. It's all based on the work that He does for us, not the work we do for Him. And that's what makes it grace. It's undeserved. We don't merit it. He doesn't give us this position of righteous in Christ because we're righteous. He gives us the position because we are placed into Christ and it's His righteousness that gets credited to our account. The second phrase that really stood out to me was this, but rather it is according to His own purpose and His grace. His own purpose and His grace. In other words, when you and I are working in our way through life and we get involved in a situation, maybe where we're ministering, we need to recognize that in the big picture, it's not about our perspective. It's not about our desires. It's not about our plans. It's about His purpose. That's a really important thing for us to recognize. A lot of times, ministry folks, pastors, missionaries, love to talk about philosophy of ministry. This is a topic that as a missionary, I loved to really dig into, read about, talk about with other missionaries. It was almost on the level of hobby. I'll just be very honest about it, okay? Philosophy of ministry, philosophy of missions. But there was a point in my ministry time as a missionary that I began to realize something about philosophy of ministry. What you think you're going to do, 5 years later you realize is not what happens. It's just the way it works. You know, you have this grand plan and you have all these things you're going to do and here are the steps that we're going to take to make this church grow and to get this person in that place and we're going to invest in them and that'll be the future of the church. And then, you know, 5 years later you realize like that guy that I invested in didn't actually work out the way it was. And here's somebody that, you know, I worked with them but I didn't realize how much God was working in this person, how much they were growing. And all of a sudden, all the plans that you thought were going to lay out in front of you, they just kind of fall apart, and you start realizing something. It's God's work. It's very humbling. You know, sometimes we actually see God bless work that we did that seemed to kind of fall apart and unravel at the seams, but His hand was still at work in it. And sometimes we think we've got it all figured out, and it just falls apart in front of us. And it's God. He's the one that blesses things, and he's the one that works, and it is according to his own purpose. It's not that you and I are insignificant completely in the process. God uses us. But the fact is, it's not about us. It's about him. And it's that word grace again. It's God's giving us something we don't deserve. His favor and his goodness. And then the last phrase that I jotted down was, which was given us in Christ before the world began. This is so very interesting. When we talk about the gospel, we talk about the benefits of the gospel. Even before there was an Adam and there was a world and there was a fall, God had a plan of redemption. It's a really amazing thing to think about. I don't even fully understand how this works. But when God created Adam, while he gave him full opportunity to do what is right, he knew full well Adam would choose wrong. And he knew exactly what he was going to do to deal with this issue of sin and how he was going to establish a plan of redemption and all of the benefits that would flow from the work of Christ. And so when he talks about it was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, the idea is that God's plan of redemption was established before the foundation of the world, and all of the blessings that come with faith in Christ, they were established in God's mind before we ever came into the picture. It's an amazing thing to think about. In fact, in Ephesians 1, 4-5, he says it kind of like this. He says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be what? Holy, without blame, before him in love, having predestinated us unto adoption of the children of Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, what this is talking about is the fact that when God saves people, he guarantees that they're going to experience all the benefits of the gospel. When he uses the term adoption, predestined us to adoption, he's saying, if you're saved, then I'm going to complete the salvation. I'm going to give you all of it. You're going to be glorified. Like we talked about in Sunday school this past Sunday, we talked about the fact that whom God justifies these, he will glorify. So it's an absolute guarantee. It's a full package. God doesn't give you a partial salvation, like a three-quarter salvation or a half salvation. He gives the full package. And so at this point in time, while I'm saved, I still haven't gotten the full package, but it's guaranteed. That's what we mean by glorification. And so basically what he's saying is this: you are guaranteed to get all of it. But why is that? It's because of the good pleasure of God's will. It's because he's good. That's really what it comes down to. God is benevolent. God is loving. God is kind. And so these phrases should stand out to us. It's not according to our works. It's according to his own purpose. It's according to his grace. It's according to the good pleasure of his will. When we see those statements here in the passage, it tells us that our ministries are not so much about us. They're about God. And what that should do is it should strip us of this attitude of entitlement. People who serve with a sense of entitlement are going to be people who one day become very bitter and very, very vindictive and very cynical. There are people who are very skilled. They are very good at what they do. They benefit and help people a lot. But in their heart of hearts, their motivation is a bit entitled. And so when people are responding well to their ministry, they're happy. And when people are not responding well to their ministry, they become cynical and bitter and angry. The bottom line is, we all minister to people, or will minister to people, or have ministered to people that will not appreciate what we do. It's absolute truth. And if it's about us, if we're doing it out of an entitlement, we are going to be miserable in the work that we do. But if it's about him, we'll be able to carry on through those things. That's such an important thing for us to learn in life, that we don't serve God because of some entitlement. We serve God because he's worthy. That's really, really important. The fourth truth that we find here is this. We need to be overwhelmed with the beauty of the gospel. It's interesting. I'm reading a book on ministry, and one of the points that this particular author put out was the fact that we need to emphasize as preachers of the gospel the beauty and the goodness and the greatness of God so that people are not just serving out of duty, but out of delight. Now, I am not suggesting that if there's a morning you don't feel like going to church, you just say, whatever, I don't feel like it. Out of duty, be here. It's where you're supposed to be. And it may very well be that once you get here and once you get around godly people and once you're under the ministry of the scriptures and you're singing praise to God, all of a sudden your heart begins to get back where it's supposed to be. So I'm not suggesting that there are times that we don't just do out of duty what we're supposed to do. But I want you to realize that we shouldn't stay there. It's not good to be there. We should be serving out of delight. I don't know about you, but I actually really love to be in church on Sunday. I absolutely do. You know, lots of people say, well, as a pastor, you work on Sunday. I do not work on Sunday. I really don't. You say, that's not true. It is true. I don't work on Sunday. Preaching is not work. The work is the study that gets you in the pulpit, okay? The labor is what goes on in the study. Getting to get up and deliver the word of God is not work, folks. It is delightful. I love it. It's what I'm passionate about. If you're a teacher, you love to teach. It's what you do because it drives you. It's a passion that you have. Well, the reality is that we should serve God out of a delight in him, out of an overwhelming sense of how great he is. And what's so interesting is in these verses, in verse number 10, he emphasizes that we are to be overwhelmed with the beauty of the gospel. Look down at what it says in verse 10. He says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now you might say, well, what is this? How is this showing us the beauty of the gospel? Well, if you're not thinking about what he's saying, you won't see the beauty of the gospel. But if you stop and you think about what he's saying, he abolished death. Is that not a good thing? My best friend growing up is the guy that grew up across the street from me. This is somebody that was in my wedding. His mom died today. She died of a heart attack. Well, she had a heart attack, and she was not in a good place for about 2 or 3 weeks. And she's a lot younger than you'd expect someone to pass. I'll just put it that way. It was very unexpected. When you experience the death of a dear person to you, a mother, a spouse, a family member, a dear friend, especially a shocking one. You were not expecting this. And he says that Christ has abolished death. All of a sudden you go, that's a good thing. That's an amazingly good thing. He says he's brought life. The fact is, from the perspective of God, we're all spiritually dead. We are separated from God. We are living according to our own lusts. We are in rebellion against God, and because of the gospel, God gives us new life in Christ, and we have the ability to relate to him, to fellowship with him, to commune with him, to obey him. And so it's not just that he crushed death, but he brought life. And then he uses the word immortality. You know, when you're young, you think, man, I could do anything. And then all of a sudden, you get a reality check. I was driving with my family the other day, 2 or 3 days ago. And we're driving down the right. It's a highway, probably going 55, 60. I don't remember how fast we're going. And somebody ran a stop sign that was pulling into the road where we were. He hit our car. I mean, we're going almost 60 miles per hour. Ran a stop sign and hit my car. In fact, it's just a little ding. It barely got it. But I'm telling you, a split second difference. And we would have been toast. My whole family. Just happened this week. And the fact is, it reminds you, you're not immortal. You don't live forever in this body. Yet Christ brings immortality, like he talked to the woman at the well about. And it's through the gospel. You know, many people define Christianity by what we don't do. And by the way, there are things Christians don't do and shouldn't do, okay? What we don't believe, there's a lot that we don't believe. What we separate from, we do separate from many evil things. But this text draws our attention to what we do believe and what Christ actually accomplished for us. In fact, what you do believe defines what you don't believe. Does that make sense? What you do embrace and what you delight in, it defines what you don't delight in and what you hate and what you separate from. But the fact is that this text reminds us of the blessings of the gospel. Christ abolished death. He brought life. He brought immortality, and it is all through the gospel. He conquered death. He gives new life in Christ, and he gives us a life that can never be lost. And the fact is that people who serve out of this overwhelming sense of the goodness of God and have a passionate love for their Lord, they won't quit, they won't cave when pressure is crushing in on them. And by the way, it will do that. I think of Psalm 37:4. Delight thyself also in the Lord. He will give thee the desires of thine heart. Delight in the Lord. I think of 2 Corinthians 5, verses 9 and then 14 and 15. He says, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Then he says in verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then are all dead. And he that liveth should not henceforth live unto himself, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So the Apostle Paul is basically saying, the reason that I labor and that I'm faithful and that I'm pressed in my heart, that I'm constrained, is because I understand how much God has loved me and how much he's demonstrated that love for me, and my heart has responded to that work that he's done for me with a passionate love for him. And he says, it makes zero sense for me to not serve the one that I love so much. The love of Christ pressed the Apostle Paul's heart. And so people who love Christ are people that will continue under the pressures of life, and they won't cave under those pressures. The fifth and final truth I'm going to mention tonight is this. We need to stay focused with a sense of God's calling. In verses 11 and 12, he puts it this way, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I've believed and am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. And you might say, well, what is he talking about when he says that day? He's talking about the day that he meets Jesus. Paul was steadfast because he had a conviction regarding his calling. He says, I'm a preacher. And he uses the word, I'm appointed. In other words, God put me there. He had this firm conviction that God called him to that role, preacher, a heralder of the truth, an apostle, one who witnessed who was a witness of the ministry of Christ, and he had the authority of Christ, and a teacher, one who expounded the nature and implications of the gospel. Paul had a conviction that that was what God had appointed him to, he had called him to. And the fact is, when we talk about something like a calling, there are lots of different aspects to a calling that we find in the New Testament. For instance, there's a vocational sense. We could say that God calls us to the work that we do. And that's not just ministerial work in particular, like, oh, God calls pastors, but he doesn't call plumbers. That's not true, okay? God fits us and puts us in the exact vocation that he wants us to work in. And by the way, we may be in that vocation for 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. It's a seasonal thing, but vocational calling. Then we have ministerial calling. It's the way that we serve. Now, some people in the church serve as teachers. Some people serve in the church in other capacities that don't involve teaching, but their ministries are extremely important. This morning I was reading an article about how we as churches and as church leaders tend to elevate those who have the gifts that are more prominently displayed, they're more publicly oriented. And the point of the article was, don't diminish the value of the gifts that are behind the scenes that people don't see. Those gifts are important. A gift of mercy is important. Let me tell you, if you're in the hospital and there's a person who would never get up and teach, but they write you a wonderful note of encouragement, and they're there at your hospital bed, though, of course, during COVID, it won't happen, but in their normal times, they will be there to visit you. They bring you a meal. Let me tell you, that may minister more to you in that moment than what the pastor has to say on Sunday. Not that what I say doesn't matter. I hope it matters. But that act of mercy is very important. Or a person that has incredible discernment. This person may not be a teacher. This person may not be a deacon, a pastor. But the reality is they have tremendous discernment. They're not even comfortable getting up in that context and delivering a teaching in a public manner. But you sit down with them and you ask them a question about life and the kind of information that they give you. You go, it's like this person walks with God and they have discernment. There are people like that. The point is this. There are evangelists who are not evangelists in the sense that they travel around. They simply talk to people one-on-one. There are people that disciple and mentor, and it's a very private thing. The point is that when we talk about the ministerial sense of our calling, what we do in our service, it's not just preaching and teaching. It's every area of service in the church. Thirdly, we have a seasonal sense, the situations we encounter. As hard as this might be for us to sometimes wrap our minds around, when God puts us on our back for a season, he has put us there for a reason. You might say, I can't read, I can't write, I can't get up and teach, I'm simply on my back and I'm thinking a lot. How can that be any good? Well, for most people, it's not. But that may be exactly where God wants you for the moment. Might be recovering from a surgery. Might be that you have lost your job for a season. There are all kinds of different seasons we go through. And we're not there our entire lives. And we're glad we're not there our entire lives. But we're there for a period. And so God calls us to situations. What's so interesting is that there are passages in the Bible that talk about, in the New Testament, how we are to abide in the calling wherewith God has called us. And when he uses that statement, when he makes that statement, he's talking about the situation of life a person finds himself in. And so God calls us to vocation, to ministry, to seasons. And then we think about our position in Christ, the way we grow by the power of the gospel. We are called as God's children to be blameless and to be holy and to walk in righteousness and to put off the works of the flesh. And so we can talk about God's calling in a moral positional sense related to our position in Christ. I also want to mention this. Our calling directs our attention to the seriousness of the judgment seat of Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, or in this passage, he says, I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I think what Paul is basically saying is that there are decisions that I made in life that were tough decisions that went against the grain of popular thought. They went against worldly wisdom, but they were in obedience to God's moral will. And I made those decisions by faith. And I made those decisions because I value that day, the judgment seat of Christ. When I stand before the Lord, I value that. And because I value that, I've committed those things to him. And that's what he's saying. The idea is that our calling directs our attention to how serious and how sober that day is. And so I take you back to 2 Corinthians 5 again, where it says, we're confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So how can we make this practical this evening? Let me give you a couple of simple thoughts. First of all, faithfulness comes with a price. It's true. You will not be faithful without it costing you something. People who are not faithful, as soon as the pressure comes, they cave. But people who persevere and they're faithful at the task that God has called them to, they pay a price for it. But the price is worth it. There's a willingness to stand firm when the pressure builds, to suffer when the cost is high. Faithfulness flows out of a heart that is saturated with and overcome by the truth, a heart that's overwhelmed with the beauty of the gospel. It's a heart that is overwhelmed with how great God is. It's a heart that is overwhelmed with a conviction that we need to be faithful in the duties that God has entrusted to our care. And so I want to encourage you this evening, let's be a people who have the courage to carry on. And it may be that tonight you feel very overwhelmed with circumstance. You know, I get in my car and I start thinking about everything going on in the world and I'm like, man, if I live to be 70 or 80 years old, what's that going to be like? I mean, I really think about that. If the Lord doesn't come before my kids are that age, what's the world going to be like for them? And that is a really troubling thing to think about. But the fact is, God didn't give us that information to burden our hearts today. He wants us to be faithful at the moment. And if we will take these truths to heart, we can have the courage to carry on. And when our race is done and God says, okay, I'm calling you home, whether it's by rapture or whether it's by death, then we'll be found faithful in his eyes. And that's what we want. Let's bow together for prayer, please. Father, help us to be a courageous group of people, people who walk in obedience to you and love you and delight in you, who are willing to pay the ultimate price to be faithful men and women. Strengthen every troubled heart this morning or this evening. People that are overwhelmed by circumstance, may they find strength and stability in you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.